Well, I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. I've been thinking a lot this week on our direction as we enter another study of the Word of God, and I do have a desire to take us back into a book study. But before we get there's a few things I want to share with you. In our last meeting, we talked about updating our bylaws and things like that, and so there's some things that I think it's helpful to teach on as we prepare for that. And this morning, you'll find your place over in 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is the place where the Apostle Paul instructs young Timothy on the call to lead the church. And here, it's where Paul talks about what kind of man should be a pastor. And so, as you turn there, I want to begin reading at verse 1 and read down to verse 7. It's a trustworthy statement if any man aspires to the office of overseer. It's a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if man does not know how to manage his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Paul's letter to his son in the faith here, Timothy, is one of the three pastoral epistles that appears in the New Testament, the other two being 2 Timothy and Titus. These three books are referred to as the pastoral epistles because they address church matters. You want to know how the church is to function, you want to know about leadership, about the qualifications of leadership, we go to these pastoral epistles. We do find, of course, instruction in other books, but to a specific issue as this, we go to 1 Timothy chapter 3 in looking at the kind of men that are to lead the church, looking at the kind of man that is to be a pastor of a church. This is no small matter. I surrendered to the ministry, I think it was about 21, 22, somewhere in there. I got saved at 19, and I just knew by that time God had called me to be a preacher. I just didn't know what else to do at that point. I remember the church I was attending. I went and told the pastor that I felt that God was calling me to the ministry, calling me to be a pastor. And I thought maybe he would give me some direction as to what to do, and I never really did get any direction. But I did get direction from multiple places. And I was faced with the dark reality I was going to have to go back to school. You understand that? And I hated school. And I did it very well by hating it. But I ended up going back after some amount of time had passed. In fact, when I first went, it was before really seeing the idea of about studying for ministry. I thought the Lord was going to use me in music ministry since that was my background. So I spent about a year doing that. But the whole year, I was witnessing to all my classmates and writing songs about the Lord and things like that. And the more listening to the teaching of the Word of God, being studying the Word under certain men in ministry, I really began to sense more a call to preach. And so I left all of that and I took off to Bible college and I spent the next 6 years doing that. And then after Teresa and I were married, so long ago, 31 years ago, we moved out to South Carolina for me to attend Columbia Bible College, which is now called Columbia International University, and it was there that me and my friend Charles Swan, we pastored our first church together. And that was an interesting thing. In fact, if I had went solely on what it was like to pastor your first church, I would have left the ministry right then. Because I'll tell you what, and you guys have made it very easy for me here, but not all churches have done that. And sometimes there's some unrealistic expectations that no one can meet, let alone a pastor. But aside from the expectations of the people, and we should have expectations, we got the expectation of the Scripture, which is far greater. And so you have double pressure on you. But as we look at this morning, I want you to first notice over in verses 14 and following, Paul is telling Timothy why he wrote this letter. He says, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Listen, if there's any place you can go to hear the truth, it should be the church. It's the pillar and the support of the truth. But the sad thing is that you can't always just go to a church and hear the truth, because many churches are buying into what the world is offering. And they're serving it to the people. And e.g., which means example, homosexuality, homosexual marriages, all of this stuff. I mean, it wasn't the fact that we had other things we had to deal with, but now this is introduced. And instead of churches coming out and standing against it, they're embracing it to be all-inclusive, therefore sinning against the Lord of the church. Because the Lord does tell us very clearly in His Word how He feels about sin, right? And He calls homosexuality a sin. And so the church in those cases is not a pillar and a support of the truth, because they're not teaching the truth. And I will just tell you this, and I'm not a prophet or a son of a prophet, is that there will be more and more churches with a small membership like ours that teach the truth. Because this is not popular. Things that we say in here are not popular with many people. And of course, unbelievers don't understand the church, and why should they? They're dead in trespasses and sins. And 1 John chapter 3 tells us that the world does not even know us. So they don't really understand the full reality of what it is like to be a child of God, because they're not children of God. And so to walk into the church and to hear what's being said and to experience and witness what goes on in a church is just foolishness to them. To hear the preaching of the cross, that is foolishness to them. But to those who are being saved, it's the power of God, right? We love hearing about the cross, because it's the cross that our Savior died on, and it's the cross by which we can come to be forgiven of our sin and to be granted eternal life. But again, the world doesn't understand that. Now, let me just give you a few things that Paul has been addressing up to this point. In chapter 1, he was addressing the false doctrine that was existing at Ephesus. Timothy had to deal with false teachers in the church. Just about every New Testament epistle is dealing with some type of false teaching. Of course, in chapter 2, in verses 1 to 8, he dealt with the importance of prayer. In verses 9 to 15, he dealt with women in the church, specifically women not being pastors, not being elders in the church. And now, in chapter 3, he deals with the calling and the qualification of leaders. He deals with elders that are pastors. He deals with deacons. You find that in chapter 3. But before we really go into this, let me just explain some terms, because when you go to verse 1, you see the term overseer. Some of you might have bishop. And I know that some churches adopt those terms. They'll call their pastor bishop so-and-so. But really what's behind those terms is the term overseer and bishop are really the same term. It's the Greek word episkopos, from where we get episcopalian. And it basically means overseer. And that's just one of the terms. If you were to go to Ephesians 4:11, you would find the word pastor, you'd find the word shepherd. If you were to go over to the book of Acts, you would find in Acts 20, verse 17, the term elder. And it's not talking about someone necessarily that's older, though we do want to take some of that in consideration, because we don't want a teenager standing up here and being our pastor, right? So you got to take some of that in consideration. But instead of talking about physical maturity that comes with age, we're talking about spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity that can only come in time, just as many things physically only come in time. But over in Acts 20 and verse 28, we have all the terms in one verse. It says this, Paul says to the church at Ephesus, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. Now he is talking to the leadership. He's not talking to the flock. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. That's episkopos. To shepherd the church of God. That's poimen. That's the word that's usually translated pastor. Pastor many times uses a verb rather than a noun. to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So that's two of the three terms. The third term is in verse 17 when it says that he is speaking to the elders of the church. Now we're going to get into some of this stuff, try to understand it. How does it fit into church polity? How does it fit into what we're trying to understand as we look at these important issues? I also believe that God is preparing us for things, because just like in a brand new church, a new church plant that I've done for many years, and others I know have done that, you teach also on things that are yet to happen in that new church. And like, for example, when we planted a church, it lasted for 12 years. You start with one pastor, no leadership at all. So what do you got to do? You got to spend some time teaching about this. You got to go through 1 Timothy 3. You got to go through Titus chapter 1. And so what I did back then is I took a handful of men that were interested, and I met with them every Monday night. And for every Monday night, for over a year, we met together and we talked about these church issues. We talked about qualifications. Some of them fell by the wayside. Some of them, after learning more and more about it, realized that, no, I wasn't called to this. You know, it's kind of like you tell somebody that's wanting to go into the ministry, is there anything else you can do? Is there anything else you want to do? Because if there's something else that you want to do, then maybe you haven't been called to ministry. Because ministry consumes you. It's a passion that I believe God gives you. Now, as we begin to look at this, real simple breakdown, you have the calling of pastors, and then you have the qualification of pastors. And I'm not sure how far into this we'll get today. I figure there'll be a part two and a part three, because you have a long list of qualifications that are here. I mean, if you look on the outline I have on the back of your bulletin, you go from A to P on the qualifications, and that picks up all of them that are found in the first seven verses. Now, I have paralleled this with the qualifications that are found in Titus chapter 1, because there's a list there. But, I mean, when you look at this, and I go through this very often, but as even going through this again, looking at this and feeling very humbled by this, because these qualifications affect every area of your life. You live in a glass house. Really. Pastor does live in a glass house. His family lives in a glass house. Everybody is looking at us. And not always for the right reasons, but we do get watched. But, you know, in a bigger context, we Christians get watched, don't we? How we handle trouble in our life. I mean, you're going through a bad time, the unbelieving world is watching you. How's he going to do this? Is he going to handle it just like I handle it? Which I don't. An unbeliever might be saying that. Or what? And when you watch someone who is being treated unjustly and they endure that, that's commendable, Peter says. It's not commendable when you blow up. It's not commendable when you fight back. But it is commendable when you endure this. But let's begin with the first one, the calling of pastors. And we'll deal with verse 1 with this. But let me begin by reading what Richard Mayhew writes at this point. He says, many a man has falsely claimed a call to the ministry. Frequently, a counterfeit desire has come from human pride, the aspirations of others, misunderstanding God's will, or substituting formal education only for God's complete ordination process. It's like, well, I spent 8 years in college. I mean, you should ordain me. I should be ordained. I went that long. This is why, he says, the objective or external part of the ordination process is indispensable in confirming God's will for man's life. In other words, he's saying, a man is saying that he's been called to ministry specifically to be a pastor of a church one day. And so a group of men come along and seek to prepare him for that calling. They also ultimately ordain him to the ministry. And that process should not be easy. I have to say, mine was too easy. The only thing that, hard to say, I mean, this was back in 89, I think it was, when I was ordained. That was a long time ago, 89, 92, somewhere around in there. And so looking back on it, I wish the questioning had been deeper. Some cases, questions are not really related to it. I wish that people had got to know me and spent some time with me? Because if I'm going to lay my hands on somebody and identify with them being called to the ministry, I want to know everything about them. I don't want some secret coming out later. I mean, that's why Paul said to Timothy in chapter 5 of this same book, don't be quick to lay hands on someone. Don't do it too hastily because you may share in their sins. You know, some sins follow later. I mean, you do everything you can to find out everything you can about a person, but not everything always comes out. Sometimes they have good ways of hiding things. And I can just tell you from experience that one person can totally destroy a church. One person can make a church go out of existence. Now, I also believe, too, that God will allow certain things to happen in the church to humble the pastor, humble the leadership, to humble the church. And I believe Eastport has been through some humbling, wouldn't you say? And so humility is good. We don't always like the path that we have to take to get to it. It's like one comedian said, he was given a humble button and he wore it. And they took it away from him after he wore it. It's not something you really wear, you know? It's an attitude. And we need that. And the only way to lead the church is with humility. You know, everybody pushing their own way, somebody's got to lead and somebody's got to follow, right? But if we're all wanting to lead, we're all going to be bouncing into each other. We're not really going to get a whole lot accomplished. And again, who's going to follow? It's kind of like we used to say, you know, you got a lot of chiefs and not enough Indians, right, Jim? We need a lot of Indians, right? We need people willing to follow. And the Bible does give specific instructions about that. And let me just, since I'm mentioning, have you to turn to 1 Peter 5. And let me just read a few of these verses here in 1 Peter 5. And you can hear Peter address this issue. And he even addresses what the congregation is to do. It says in verse 1, therefore I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you. So he's speaking to pastors. He calls them elders in verse 1. Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain. You might have filthy lucre. Remember that old word, filthy lucre? It basically means not for money. Money should not be the object of his affections. That doesn't mean church not to pay him, not to take care of him, but that should not be everything about him. He shouldn't be all focused on finances. He says, but with eagerness and not yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with what? Humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, for he cares for you. So what's the response of the congregation to be? Well, let me just have you to turn to another passage before I answer that. And that's Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And look at verse 7. There's two verses here, verse 7 and verse 17. Verse 7, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and consider the result of their conduct. Imitate their faith. Okay, so now we're told to do something. Imitate the faith of those who are leading you. Secondly, verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Why would it be unprofitable for you? If you're putting them through grief, you're not having a good relationship going on there. If you're putting the leadership through grief by your behavior, by your attitude, maybe by your unwillingness to submit. But the verse begins by obey your leaders and submit to them. And this, of course, takes you back to the 1 Timothy or 1 Peter passage that tells the pastor not to lord over the flock. See, you would be more apt to follow if you're not being lorded over. If you're not having someone come along with an iron fist and constantly putting that pressure on you and even making statements like, my way or the highway. Today, people choose the highway. because they're not interested in that my way. Listen, it's not my way. It's not my way I'm looking for. It's God's way I'm looking for. And so that's where you need to pray for me. You need to pray for me that I follow hard after God, follow hard after Christ. Don't misunderstand His leading. Don't misunderstand His word. Don't be vague. Be specific. And no, you will not hear me say, God told me to do this, or God said to me. I won't say that. I never have said that. I've been around people that have said that, and I've tried to understand what all they mean by that, and then I see what I understand about that little phrase. So we were talking about it this morning in Sunday school. So there is a calling. You know that there is a calling to every vocation of life? Someone said, there's even a calling to McDonald's? Yeah, it's called the Mac Call. The Mac Call. Yes, there's a calling to every vocation of life. If you have children, you're called to be a mother, called to be a father, right? If you have grandchildren, called to be a grandfather, grandmother. Don't have any children, then maybe you're called to something that you can do that a family cannot do. You understand that? There's certain things people can do, especially single people. There's things that single people can do that married people can't do because they don't have the obligation of other people in their life. You know, when I used to, it's been a while now, but when I would marry these young couples, and one of the things that I would say to them is that, you know, there is kind of a departure from your way of life. Now you have a new way of life. You have a person in your life now who is your care and your concern, who is to capture your attention. You know, this going out with the boys every night isn't going to fly very long in a marriage. This wife ain't going to be happy with that after a while. You know, instead of going out with the boys, why don't you and I go out? Or something like that. And so there is a calling, and I believe that everything that we do in our life, everything that you're employed at, you might not like the job that you have, but God has you right there. I have a friend of mine who pastors a church there in a pretty bad area, and a little bit bigger than ours. They probably have about double what we have. But they're not getting any more people, and he's been told that if, you know, people have said to him, we would come if you were in a different location, but we don't feel safe there. So what can a church do about that to make a person feel safe? Well, maybe employ a police officer that sits in the parking lot. Go ahead and pay the $75 for the 3 hours and let them be out there and feel safe when you arrive here. Maybe lock the door. You say, well, that doesn't sound right, locking the door. Well, after the service starts, those who are coming are here, right? Lock the door, because you got crazy people out there running inside and doing crazy things and harming people and killing people in the church. Spurgeon says, whatever call a man may pretend to have, if he has not been called to holiness, he certainly has not been called to the ministry. So his point is that whatever a man is called to, if a man's saying that he is called to be a pastor, then he says, let's look at his life. Is he a holy man of God? Because if he's not, he has not been called to ministry. It's like that one guy said, sir, were you sent or did you just went? Sometimes we can say that, right? I've sat in pew and have listened to pastors, and I was thinking, they weren't called to be a pastor. So, well, how do you know that? Did you get some kind of intuition? Did God say something to you? No, I listened to them teach. They can't teach. They can't teach. The primary ministry of the pastor is teaching. You go through these qualifications. He mentions apt to teach. That is one of the things in the list that deals with his duty, besides what he does at home and raising his family. But that's his ministry. He's called a teaching pastor in Ephesians 4. So that's what he does. So if he can't teach, he had some kind of aspiration for this. Maybe he sat under a pastor. He liked what he was seeing. He liked how he handled it. He liked kind of the recognition. Well, let's look at this. Look at verse 1. He says, it's a trustworthy statement. If a man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. There are two things here I want to point out. Number one, the calling of a pastor is, first of all, limited. It's limited. He says it's a trustworthy statement if any man. It's limited to men. He didn't say woman. Now he comes out of chapter 2 with dealing with a woman. Verse 12, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. If you want polity on who are to be teachers in the church, I don't have any trouble with men teaching mixed groups, but I do have trouble with women teaching mixed groups. Now, if we're talking about children, I don't have a problem with that. But if we're talking about adults, I have a big problem with that because I believe it violates this passage in 1 Timothy 2:12. And if you have a woman coming in and says that she believes that God has called her to be a preacher, then I have a big problem with that too. And I tell you, SBC is riding a very thin line on this issue right here because they have had in some of the SBC churches women pastors, but there's one woman that they need to denounce who believes that she is a pastor even though she's not pastoring a church, but she has bought into some things that have been heretical in some of the things she has been saying. And her name is, Beth Moore. Some of you probably have heard of Beth Moore. She's in our bookstores, speaks at SBC events, but there is a big problem with stuff that she's saying. She is one of the God said to me people too. And if we're learning anything with what we've been watching in Sunday school is that we've got to be discerning and we've got to be Bereans. And Bereans meaning that the Bereans in Acts, the book of Acts, they were searching the scriptures off what Paul was telling them. They had the Old Testament scriptures and they were listening to what Paul said. They're searching through their scrolls and they're trying to find out, is what he's saying the truth? Is this the truth? And we have to be that. We have more than they had. We have Old and New Testament to search. And this is no small book, right? But we should be Bereans with it. We should be studying it every single day. At least reading it. Or at least hearing it taught. And we should be in it. But you go back here to ministry. Ministry in this category is not for women. It's for men. Now there is a category for women. Over in Titus chapter 2, Paul tells the older women to teach the younger women. And so there is ministry going on right there. But nowhere will you find women supposed to be teaching men or pastoring churches. You just don't find it. When you find women in some kind of prophetic role, it was very limited and it wasn't ongoing. And you have to study the climate at the time. Study what was going on in the context of her being in that role. It's very limited. So church leadership, it's not for everybody. I mean, that's clear. Just even for men, it's not for everybody. Just because someone says they want to be a pastor, does that make them a pastor? If I say I want to be a hamburger, does that make me a hamburger? No. If I say I want to be Ronald McDonald, does it make me Ronald McDonald? Well, if I applied for a job and I got it, then I'd be Ronald McDonald, right? Put on makeup and all that stuff. No. This is something that everybody has to examine. I'm talking especially the men who say that they are called to this type of leadership. And that's where you get into the qualifications, because it's not just something that you say. Are you qualified for it? There are qualifications. So the first essential requirement of a church leader is that, number one, he be a man. Paul mentions this again in Titus 1:6, if any man. If you look down at verse 2, he talks about the pastor, elder, overseer being the husband of one wife. Well, I know in our day and age where you've got women pastors and you've got homosexual marriages going on, and I mean, I've even been in those situations of talking to people and they talk about their husband and they're referring to the same sex that they are. And yes, we are living in those times, but you know, the Bible outdates all of that. The Bible deals with many things our culture is now starting to deal with. If we would just go back and look at what the Bible says, might not speak on every single issue, but it'll give you principles of how to deal with those issues. So the first thing that we see in the calling of a pastor, it's limited. It's limited only to men. Secondly, it's compelling. It's compelling. Those who seek the office of an overseer must have a Spirit-given, compelling desire for it. And there are two desires going on here. There's one desire that's external. He reaches out after the office. And then there's an internal desire. So you got both an external and an internal desire. Notice what he says. If any man aspires, or you might just have desire. Some translations translate the two different Greek words, desire, twice. Just translate it by desire. But this word, aspires, this Greek word means to reach out after. It's an external action. It's not an internal motive. And then the second one, which is translated desires, epithemia, is a strong passion. So it's that strong passion in his heart that causes him to externally reach out after that particular ministry, that office. And so how does that start? It's just like I said when I started, that when I believed God was calling me to ministry, I went to my pastor and I shared that with him. I'm reaching out. I'm showing external desire. Okay? And another thing that helps with this process is the test of time. Because the training process is not short, but it's different for everybody. But there is training there. Not all pastors are able to go to college. Does that mean he can't pastor? No, it doesn't say that he has to be a college graduate. It says he has to be skilled in teaching the Word of God. You can get skilled without going to college. I mean, David said in his study of the Scriptures that he became wiser than his teachers. So if you study and meditate on Scripture, it will teach you, and it will make you skilled in what you're learning. So you have that going on as well. That training. I used to think in that whole process, I used to think about Moses. 40 years of being in the wilderness. And sometimes I felt like I was in the wilderness for 40 years. But again, there's a process. There's a process of training. Paul was in the Arabian desert for a period of time after he became a Christian, where God was teaching him. But I believe that this strong desire is what Acts 20:28 is talking about, where the Holy Spirit places that desire on your heart for pastoral ministry, and he makes you an overseer. He makes you this. You know, we say that how are leaders taught? Are they born? I think it's both. I think that you're born a leader, but you just might not know that you're born to be a leader until all that begins to be drawn out through teaching. So I believe that some of this happens before we're born. In fact, I believe all of it happens before we're born. We'll take Jeremiah 1:5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you and I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. Before he was ever born, God had already decided he was going to be a prophet to the nations. And I believe before we're born, God has decided what we would be and what our ministry would be. And like I said, there's a calling to every vocation of life. So if you're working at McDonald's, then you work with all your heart, as unto the Lord, not unto men, right? You're a God pleaser, not a men pleaser. You're honest, you live with integrity, and you share the gospel. You live the gospel in front of them, and you talk about the gospel. That's where you do it. Wherever you are, whatever vocation of life you have, that's what you do. And that's, again, I know for pastoral ministry, that's part of the preparation. How can you train people to evangelize if you don't evangelize yourself? Good question. So you have an internal desire. You have an external desire. But these desires alone are not enough. Because, again, they have to be tested. And it's like I said earlier, I've sat in churches and I've heard guys preach and I didn't think they had the gift of teaching, not that I'm the judge of them or the one to decide whether they're doing what they're doing, but you are just as qualified for that as well. You've sat under people and you've listened to them and you maybe have thought, I don't know, was he really called to be a pastor? Or maybe some other things come out. Maybe it's not just that, maybe it's how he handles himself. Maybe it's how he makes decisions. Maybe it's how he treats people. Because all that's covered in these qualifications. Maybe he's not taking care of his home, which is a miniature church to him. Because if he can't lead his home, can't lead his family, then how's he going to lead the church of God, the household of God? Again, look at those. They pick up at verse 2, they go down to verse 7, then verse 8, down to verse 15, you have qualifications for deacons. But the first seven verses are dealing with the pastor. There is a difference between a pastor and a deacon, though their qualifications may overlap each other. But one thing that separates a pastor and a deacon in these qualifications is a pastor is told to be skilled in teaching. A deacon is never told that, because that's not his primary ministry. Diakonos is the word we get for deacon, and it means servant. He is to serve the church, and in many cases serve the pastors so that they can be freed up to minister to the people. You take the Acts 6 as an example. There were Hellenistic Jews that came to the apostles, so that they were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. What did the apostles do? They said, we can't leave the word of God to serve tables. So they appointed seven men for this task. Many believe it was a one-time task, especially if you take Stephen and Philip, who ended up being evangelists. But they fulfilled this task so that they didn't have to leave the word of God in prayer. They could continue focusing on that, where the deacons could focus on these other needs. It's not saying that they're unimportant, but when you compare this to the word of God in prayer, they are. They take a back seat, if you will. But instead of ignoring the problem, which they didn't do, they chose out a way to meet the problem. So, again, you got to look at these qualifications, because again, if a person says, I'm called to do this, well, let's look at his life. Are you above reproach? Are you a one-woman man? Are you temperate? Are you prudent? Are you respectable? Are you hospitable? Are you skilled in teaching? Are you addicted to wine? Are you pugnacious? Are you gentle? Are you peaceable? Are you free from the love of money? Are you a new convert? Do you manage your own household well? Do you keep your children under control? See, these are very important issues to be dealt with. And again, desire alone is not enough. It's not enough. I have a passion for the church. I've always had a passion for the church. And in spite of things that I've experienced in my past as being a pastor, it hasn't taken away that passion. It's tested it, and I believe that's what many of the experiences are for, to test that. Plus, it's taught me a lot of things. There's things that, God forbid, I would ever repeat, that I've messed up in a church, or something I said, or something I'd done, or how I handled a situation. I mean, and generally speaking, we all want to learn how we handle situations, right? Make sure we're doing it in a spirit-filled way, that we're putting an example of godliness out there. But sometimes we don't. Sometimes we're in the flesh, and sometimes we sin against the Lord, against the people that we're trying to serve. And I love what Alexander Strauss talks about, that we got to minister to the people, not beat the people, not lord over the people. Because if you're one of those type of people that's real headstrong and it's your way of the highway, then you're going to wound the people. You're going to beat the people. You're going to lord over them. You're not going to have a pleasant relationship, and they're not going to have a pleasant relationship with you. And you ought to be kind of happy that they've held out on leaving. That they put up with it. But after a while, that could change, right? After a while, enough's enough. So as we begin to go through this, and obviously I can't do any more now because our time's gone, but as we go through this, I want us to think in the whole context of the church. What does God want us to be? What does God want us to do? What kind of men are to lead the church? What kind of people are to be Sunday school teachers? Because one day we'll have more than one Sunday school class. Believe that? Yeah. God gives us more people, gives us more responsibilities. We give more opportunities for them to learn the word. But I tell you, one of the things that I'd like to just close out with, and that we major on as a church, and I think that we have the doctrine right, we need to make sure that we are evangelizing. Make sure that we're talking to people about a relationship with God, a relationship with Christ. And that's what God's told us to do. We spent 8 weeks talking about the five solas and talking about how God calls people to himself. We need to be talking to them about the truth. And I know it's uncomfortable at times. There are other times when it's not. When I work for the school and I taught chapel, I had 75 kids I could share the gospel with. We're all in one setting. And then when they come to my office because they're in trouble, I have a one-on-one evangelism opportunity because I know they're going to listen to me because I was the principal. And they might not agree with everything I've said. And what really used to throw parents off when I'd have a parent meeting is, you know, they're all fiery and ready to jump in there. And I'd say, can we pray? Okay. It kind of de-arms them, too. But it also tells them what you're serious about. You get someone wanting to argue with you, throw a curveball at them. Say, let's pray about this right now. They don't want to pray about it right now. You just start praying out loud. Eventually, they may walk off or they may be quiet. Might change the whole situation. But we do need to be praying for the future of Eastport, future of our church, because I don't plan to be the only pastor here. That doesn't mean that's going to change. But, you know, people that do ministry, we have this mentality in the church, there's only one pastor. You know, every time it talks about it in the plural, more than one. So if the Lord gives us someday someone to lead the music, guess what? They could be a music pastor. Or maybe the Lord gives us somebody to lead our education ministry, an education pastor. The point that we want to make here is that they're overseeing an aspect of the ministry. And we need to be working to that end. I pray all the time for God to send me help. I do. Unfortunately, I have all this stuff up here on the platform with me because, you know what, I can't use my long stretched 10-foot arm to reach back there and turn a knob on a mixing board sitting behind that wall. So it's better to have it right here behind me. I can walk back there and do it. You know, but one day, we'll have somebody sitting behind that sound booth feeling called to the ministry to run the sound for the church, and this stuff can go right back where it was. And they can sit back there and run that soundboard. They can run the video. They could run the recorders. A lot of stuff that you don't even know what's going on when it's going on. I'm sitting up here with two recorders in front of me, let alone a camera right there and stuff behind me. And why? What's the point of that? It's just because it's an opportunity later, after today, to get the word out. And with having internet and having all of that capability today, we have an opportunity to take a message to the other side of the world, and we do every day. You read the report sometime out there pinned on the bulletin board from our ministry with Sermon Audio and see where these messages are going. And you'll be encouraged because that's part of our missions. So, let's make sure, 1 Timothy 3:15, that we know how to conduct ourselves in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. It doesn't say the church of Steve Herford. It doesn't say the church of Jim Wright. Right? It doesn't say the church of Elaine Carter. This is the church of Jesus Christ. Now, I know we put ownership to it, my church. There's nothing wrong with that. This is God's church, right? So we have to do things God's way. Just like you have in your home, you've got a way to do things. Somebody comes in your home, you offer to them to stay with you for a little while. They've got to do things your way, in your house. This is your home. And if you don't like, in the old-fashioned days of wearing a hat in the house, guess what? You take the hat off. I grew up next door to my neighbor, and I never understood it because he never explained it to me, but I learned later. But he had a little sign. You could not walk in the house with a hat on. Same way you couldn't walk into church with a hat on. That is men. Women could. And so we teach our kids, because they like to wear hats, you take it off when you walk in the church. Might not be bothering to you, might not bother mom and dad, But there may be people in here it does bother. So again, you learn things. And so in the church, we've got to learn how to do it God's way. And that means from the ground up. So just gave you a preview of where we're going. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for this time that we've had together. And now as we prepare for the Lord's table, and the opportunity for us to share in the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ, as we remember what he did on our behalf, we come to you right now confessing our sin. We come to you, Lord, confessing anything that the Spirit brings to our mind that where we have failed you. And we pray, Father, for your cleansing, your forgiveness. And we pray, Father, as we remember the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ, we seek to remember your work in our life and remember what you did in bringing us to yourself, people that you sent in our life, the messages that we heard, the things that you did in stripping off our dependence on ourselves and our dependence on our sin to turning our life completely over to you. Thank you so much. So we pray now, Father, as we have this opportunity to share in the table together, that we'll remember these things and that your name would be glorified. Thank you for everyone you brought here today, Father. And it's my prayer, if there's anyone in here that doesn't know the Savior, that today would be the day of salvation, that today they would surrender their life to you, and that they would die to themselves, Father, deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow you. And we pray all this in Jesus' name this morning. Amen.